Yep. That's who I'm starting on. Yep. I think that your last blank would have been in Quakerism. There's what they call prophetic preaching. And then the next one is, though this prophetic preaching is not viewed as infallible, it is the community that discerns the truth and value of the message through reflection and discussion. So therefore, it's the community that's the final say and not so much God's word. So yes, continuing on with the history of the Pentecostal movement, Parham went on a four-day trip, and when he went on this four-day trip at the college there in Topeka, he had instructed his students to meditate on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and what he wanted them to do was meditate and pray about whether or not that there is evidence that is specifically related to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I've got a whole lesson on that coming up. But on his return, all of his students, after praying about it, meditating on Acts 2:38, they all came to the same conclusion that it was the speaking in tongues that was evidence in regards to this gift or being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so it was all this, so it's decided by everybody there in Bethel College there in Topeka, Kansas, that on New Year's Eve they would hold a special meeting and that they would all pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So on your study guide, this Charles Fox Parham, at the request of a woman by the name of Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, Agnes Osman, laid hands on her so that she would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. So, on your study guide, Agnes, overcome with the zeal and the emotion of the moment, is said to have received the baptism and began to speak in tongues as evidence of the second work of grace. Now, this is taken right out of their history. So what I'm giving, what I'm sharing you is their own words, okay? So those present claim that they saw a halo. Yes, sir.
What year was that, Jeff?
1901, okay. I believe. And anyway, the folks that are present claim that there was a halo that surrounded her face, and she began to speak in what they believed was Chinese. So she began to speak in Chinese, and it wasn't much long afterwards that Parham and 34 other students all began to speak in unknown languages as much as Agnes had. I also have on your study guide some scribblings there. Those are by Agnes herself. Those are copies of what Agnes wrote down. She wrote down what were considered Chinese characters. And this also became known as writing in tongues. So not only could you speak in tongues, but you could also write in tongues. And a native Chinese linguist later examined these Chinese characters. He was an expert in his own language. And he judged that these scribblings made by Agnes, supposedly while under the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not Chinese. In fact, he didn't recognize a single character in all of these scribblings that I have on your set as any way related to being Chinese. Okay? So, of course, the group, of course, dismissed that, claiming that the man was hostile toward, you know, the gift and so forth and so on. And, you know, sometimes people want to believe something hard enough that they'll pretty much deny the facts to do so. And we kind of see that in our gender identity age as well, don't we? We sure do. So there were those who were even inspired by Agnes' experience, and so what they did is they traveled to China to be missionaries without any linguistic training at all in the language of the people, and they sincerely sought to reach Christ, reach these people for Christ. Now, you can't fault their sincerity, and you can't fault, you know, what they wanted to do. A fellow by the name of S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society, well, he investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, went to China, and went to India, all of these people expecting to preach to the natives of those countries in their own tongue, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what he discovered was even by their own admission, okay, even by their own admission, because he interviewed these folks, they said in no single instance have they been able to do so. So no single instance have they been able to do so. And so these missionaries all returned disappointed in failure. Because even though they were baptized in the Holy Spirit supposedly while they were in these countries, they were not able to speak in the tongues of those people of those countries. Surprise, surprise. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be snarky. So on your study guide, this event at Bethel College is known in Pentecostal circles as the Second Pentecost. And like I said, I have a whole lesson on this. As Agnes Osmond had received the baptism of the Spirit that New Year's Eve. From this first awakening, the movement remained among a handful of people, but was soon introduced to the world on a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, in 1906.
Is it Phineas Ephraim?
No. 6 years later, in a revival meeting, this is on your Sunday guide, in a rundown and dilapidated building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, a Reverend W.J. Seymour began to lay hands on the people in a little group, but gathered together here and preach in a series of revival meetings. As he laid hands on these people, they all began to experience what Agnes had experienced 6 years earlier, and they also began to speak in tongues. This experience set off revivals that went on night after night for many, many years. The meetings were reported as wild. Speaking in tongues, rolling on the floor, falling and lying prostrate, crying, laughing, convulsing. There were even claims of people levitating off of the ground during these meetings.
So the reason I asked if there was any step for Z, because around the same time the Church of the Nazarene has a similar story in Los Angeles. But they were in a train station, so we know that the
floor
was
so loud. Okay. Yeah, that's very possible. That's very possible. Yeah. I didn't come across that in my research, but that's very, very possible. I have to look into that. Thank you.
I have a book on it.
Okay. I'll have to look into that. So while all of this was going on, it was reported that Reverend Seymour would mostly sit behind the pulpit with his head in an empty shoebox. Now, I'm not making this up. Well, I'm not. I'm not making this up. In fact, there's a fellow by the name of Vincent Sinan. He's a Pentecostal. He's a historian of the movement. And this is his words. This is what he wrote. A visitor to Azusa Street during the 3 years that the revival continued would have met scenes that beggared description. Men and women would shout, weep, dance, fall into trances, speak and sing in tongues, and interpret the messages into English. In true Quaker fashion, that's very important, anyone who felt moved by the Spirit would preach or sing. There was no robe choir, no hymnals, no order of services, but there was an abundance of religious enthusiasm. In the middle of it all was Elder Seymour, who rarely preached, and much of the time kept his head covered in an empty shoebox behind the pulpit. At times he would be seen walking through the crowds with $5 and $10 bills sticking out of his hip pockets, which people had crammed there unnoticed by him. At other times he would preach by hurling defiance at anyone who did not accept his views, or by encouraging seekers at the wood plank altars to let the tongues come forth. To others, he would exclaim, be emphatic, ask for salvation, ask for sanctification, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, or divine healing. And that's straight from a man who was there. That's his words. You know, my wife and I once attended a Pentecostal church, and we witnessed pretty much the same thing, didn't we, Diane? It was pretty wild setup.
I was like 12 years old, maybe. Mm-hmm. And I went with a friend.
scared me.
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul wrote, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that that you are mad?" So I would say anybody who went to this meeting would probably think the very thing, you know, same thing. These people are out of their minds. These people are out of their minds. So on your study guide, this occurrence in Bethel College of Topeka, Kansas was replicated in Canada with what is called the Latter Rain Movement. Now some of you may have heard of that. The term Latter Rain was first used early in the history of Pentecostalism when David Wesley Myland wrote a book called Latter Rain Songs in 1907. 3 years later, Wesley Myland wrote The Latter Rain Covenant, a defense of Pentecostalism in general. On your study guide, in 1949, in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, Canada, a religious movement inspired by Myland's books within the Pentecostal movement emphasized a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They claimed they're restoring to the church the New Testament gifts, especially those of healing, tongues, and prophecy of the Spirit, and the offices of the apostles and prophets. So that's where that comes from. I don't know if any of this is on your study guide, but this movement was called the Latter Rain Movement after the prophecy found in the book of Joel chapter 2. Do I have Joel chapter 2 on your study guide?
Yes.
Okay. So,
we have Joel.
What did I say?
Joe.
Joe?
Yeah. My title doesn't matter. I have to know.
Okay. Well, when I cut and paste, it's got J-O-E, they left off the L. I don't know why. So I'm just reading what I got here. So Joel. Better? 2:23. Now pay attention to what's being read here, folks. Be glad then, ye children of who? Now who is that? Thank you. And rejoice in the Lord your God. Every time you see the capital L-O-R-D, what is that? That's Jehovah. Okay? For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of where? And that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So on your study guide, clearly one can read that this prophecy is directed toward who?
Israel.
And not the church. But when you refuse to rightly divide the word, then you can make the word apply to whatever ideology you want. People do it all the time. People do it all the time. Joel continues in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So, what are we talking about here? So on your study guide, clearly again, this is a tribulation context. Prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that terrible day of the Lord is all about. When you read about that terrible day of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's exactly what it's talking about. And then again, on your study guide, the focus again is Zion and the remnant of Israel that survives the great tribulation. And possibly those to whom the Spirit is poured out on, I'm believing it's the 144,000. Possibly others who reject the mark of the beast. But it's not relating to the church. It's not relating to the church. Clearly, it's a tribulation context. Clearly, we're talking about Israel. Clearly, we're talking about the remnant that, what is it? There's two-thirds that'll be destroyed and a third will survive. That's who it's talking about. But the latter rain theology has a feature in their teachings that this is end times for the church and that the church will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's your blank on your study guide. The latter rain movement is anti-dispensational and amillennialist. Oh, I hate words like that. I'll spell it. A-M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-A-L-I-S-T. That's why I say aluminium. Because I have a hard time saying the other way. Other words, meaning that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church, is your blank, will ultimately be victorious over the world and usher in the kingdom, opening the way for Christ's return. That's not even biblical. On your study guide, the latter rain movement often teaches the Bible typologically. Rather than by literal exegesis of the text, thus the misinterpretation of their key passage in Joel. They use a lot of allegory, a lot of typology. That's what Origen did. That leads into all sorts of weedy patches. On your study guide, along with this approach to Bible teaching, there's also a heavy emphasis being placed on extra biblical revelation, simply meaning things that are outside of God's Word, personal prophecies, experiences, claims of directive straight from God, that type of thing. Well, God said to me, or God showed me, or I saw in a vision. On your study guide, the movement teaches that the church will give rise to a special group of overcomers who will receive spiritual bodies becoming immortal. Again, there's that elitism, that special unction that many like to claim. Is there a connection with these movements? These men, they all had, did they share the same roots? You know, we've already talked about Quakerism. There's a lot of Quakerism in their background. Milan and Parham, they both came out of the holiness movement. And during that early turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s, the holiness movement was a great influence across all of Christianity. It affected the theological, doctrinal development of many churches. It had a big impact. There's a lot of commonality and background with these folks. I'm trying to sift through my notes here. Again, David Milan, who started the Latter Rain movement, had very similar beliefs with Parham and the others as far as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Milan, Parham, Seymour, all of these were key figures in the early days of the Pentecostal movement. William Seymour, he's the fellow who was in Los Angeles. He attended Parham's Bible school in Topeka, so there's that connection. He was introduced to the teachings on spirit baptism. So these guys were very, very influential in the early days of the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s. Mylan wrote a book, The Latter Rain Covenant, and that's a defense of the early Pentecostal movement. And a lot of folks refer to that book. And so anyway, they were very, very influential. Very, very influential. So on your study guide, this belief of a new Pentecost, is that with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and believers being baptized of the Spirit, this would restore everything that the church had lost? And again, if you remember, that's one of those red flags, right? Well, God showed me because the church had lost it. So God showed me so we could restore it. That's always a red flag. That's always a red flag. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." They teach that prior to Christ's return, there's going to be a worldwide revival. And there's going to be a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all the people will come together and experience a great end time harvest. That's a major teaching of theirs. On your study guide, in some Pentecostal circles, it's taught that there is a reversal occurring of what Ephesians 4:11 tells us, and this is how they lay it out. In the 1950s, saw the restoration of evangelists. The 1960s, that of the pastor. The 1970s, that of the teacher. The 1980s, that of the prophet. And then in 1990 and beyond, we see the revived office of apostles. And that's why we are hearing a lot about apostles today. If you pay attention to those things, you hear a lot about apostles in that movement. And again, the purpose is to restore the church, to the first century primitive apostolic, church. Because we've somehow lost it. We've somehow lost it. And of course, signs and wonders, that's all part of it. And they teach that the church, with all of the signs and wonders and so forth and so on, the world will come to the church in order to receive healing. Whole nations will turn to God. Through the efforts of the Pentecostal movement, preaching and teaching. And they teach that the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. You know, if you pay attention to contemporary Christian music, some of it talks about the kingdom, doesn't it? It does. It sings about the kingdom. Well, this is the reason why. Because they believe they're going to usher in the kingdom. They believe they're able to, not all Pentecostal groups, but there's a huge influential body of Pentecostalism that does teach that they will be a part of ushering in the kingdom. According to some Pentecostals, they teach that when the fivefold ministries are fully restored that we just talked about, and all the saints are moving into their membership and ministry within the Pentecostal movement, and the church is unified and perfected, then Jesus can return and set up his kingdom and establish his eternal reign with his bride. Again, that's amillennialism. That's amillennialism. I have a hard time with those kind of words. They believe that the planet Earth will be purified and to become the headquarters for Jesus and his church to rule and reign over his vast domain forever and ever. There's a fellow by the name of Bishop Bill Hammond. He's the founder of the Modern Prophetic Movement and the Christian International Ministries and a member of the Apostolic Council of Prophetic Elders. Anyway, I'm sorry, I don't mean to... I'm trying to be serious. Claiming to be a prophet and be inspired by the Pentecostal belief of the second Pentecost, he's kind of taken on a post-millennial ideology and and tries to fit it into a non-dispensational pre-millennial framework, according to this one fellow. Hammond's version of premillennialism sees the church age ending in victory, not apostasy, as the Bible warns in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 about a great falling away. Also that judgment's going to begin at the house of God in 1 Peter 4:17 through 19, and the Lord wants to spew out the Laodicean church. He predicts that the world will be converted, and then that will usher in the second coming of Jesus. So that's really what they teach and preach and believe. And now, not all Pentecostal denominations believe that way. Assemblies of God, they believe in the rapture of the church. For the most part, they also believe that it's going to get worse before it gets better. For the most part, most of the Assembly of God, that's what they teach. From what I was able to pick up, the only thing that there may be some disagreement in it is timing. You know, what is it? Pre-trib, mid-trib, that type of thing. We argue about the same thing in our own circles, don't we? Yeah. So how did we get there? How did it get to where it is now? There is a connection. So on your study guide. How what occurred in Topeka, Kansas in 1900 and later in Los Angeles in 1906 is that Reverend Seymour did not get this from his Bible, but instead he learned about the second work of grace, is your blank. This baptism in the Holy Spirit from Charles Fox Parham, whom he met at a revival meeting in Texas. Second work of grace, is your blank. Soon this ideology, this doctrine of a second Pentecost spread throughout the country, and the fruit of this movement was the establishment of the Assemblies of God churches in 1914. So that's where the Assembly of God churches come from. They began in 1914. From about 1900 to 1960, the second grace doctrine was primarily confined within the walls of the Pentecostal churches. And most of your mainline Bible churches, your Baptist, your Calvinistic, even your Catholic and Lutheran, they all taught against this. They all taught against this at one time. On your study guide, it was during the 1960s that the second work of grace doctrine had its breakout into other denominations. Okay, what was going on in the 1960s? There you go. In the 1960s, they were a very turbulent time in our country socially and culturally. This is when traditional values were being challenged by the young people, goaded on by their liberal professors in universities and colleges, places like Berkeley and Cornell and Harvard and Yale and College of New York and universities of Wisconsin, Chicago. These were big colleges that had a huge influence on young people's minds. And the impetus of this social upheaval was the peace movement that was opposed to the Vietnam War, as young people began to yearn for reform in the establishment. Anti-establishment mentality kind of took over with the young people, and which was reflected in a lot of that music. If you're a fan of the early 60s and 70s music, you read a lot of this love and peace and so forth and so on. So on your study guide, the growing counterculture movement is what it was referred to. The Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, was the impetus behind the Woodstock concert. Woodstock offered a stage for this generation to express their values, beliefs, and frustrations through music, community, and a shared experience of peace and unity fueled by free sex and drug use. I'm just reading right from a history book. It was during this time that the foundations of traditional marriage was being questioned. That's when Hugh Hefner and Playboy was very, very popular. So open sex, free sex, open marriage. Respect for authority was challenged. Moral values, respecting human life and dignity, were being rewritten. So a lot of upheaval going on in that time in our country. Isaiah 57:1 says, "The righteous perish, and no man layeth the heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering what the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." That's what happens when you start replacing your morals and your righteous virtues and values with progressive values, and things just start falling apart. Well, a similar movement also started in religious circles as it was going on in this country's society as well. So on your study guide, during these turbulent 1960s, Pentecostal doctrine and practices infiltrated into all the established mainline denominations, including Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and even the Roman Catholic Church. On your study guide, Pentecostalism gained significant popularity in the 1960s, partly due to its emphasis on personal experience and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which resonated with many seeking a more direct relationship with God and away from the rituals of ceremonial religions like Catholicism and Lutheranism, and the legalistic practices and dry orthodoxy of mainline denominations, such as your Fundy Fundamentalists, your Baptist churches. The primary emphasis was the charisma, the spirit. These special gifts were being taught and experienced by many who were seeking something more than the dry old doctrines of the past, or the rigid and stifling rules of legalism, or the dry, lifeless ceremonialism. So on your study guide, in effect, it was a spiritual revolution in step with the social revolution that was occurring at the same time. So not only was there an upheaval in secular society, there was also this upheaval in religious society as well. And so this emphasis on spiritual experience gave traction to the charismatic movement as it swept across America and entered into many mainline churches. Anybody remember or heard of the Jesus movement? Now that was started at this time. It was a counterculture religious revival among young people in the 60s. These folks were turning off from the hedonistic drug culture that was all around, and in the hippie movement, and they were looking for a deeper spiritual meaning to life. And they didn't think that they could find it in your mainline, you know, Bible preaching churches. They drew inspiration from folk and rock music, not unlike today. They opened coffee houses. Nothing new under the sun, is there? It was involved in street evangelism, so they were very zealous, very zealous. They fostered a more contemporary worship and praise service. And all of this was contrary to the fundamentalism and the more rigid churches that held to doctrine. That held to doctrine. Anybody remember the song Spirit in the Sky? That's where it came from. How about the Broadway hit Jesus Christ Superstar? Okay. In this popular musical, Jesus is portrayed as a human figure coming to grips with his divinity, his mission, and the consequences of his actions. The play focuses upon his human vulnerability that includes doubt, fear, and even anger, but also portrays Jesus as a charismatic individual with the ability to inspire followers with his message of love and acceptance. And this message, that's what resonated with the young people during this time. One critic of the play who was a big supporter of the play, he said the play was a departure from the traditional depictions of Jesus as solely divine. Now, I don't know much about the Jesus Gets Us movement, but what Jesus Christ Superstar did was make Jesus more palatable to the people. And I don't know. I think maybe the Jesus Gets Us commercials, I think they do the same thing. They make Jesus more palatable to the masses. You can believe in Jesus, and you don't have to feel guilty about your sin. And you don't need to repent. That's my opinion. That's my opinion. So on your study guide, the man that is most often noted for this breakout in the 1960s is an Episcopal clergyman by the name of Dennis Bennett of Van Nuys, California. Can anything good come out of California? I'm sorry. My apologies. He wrote a book called 9 o'clock in the Morning that told about his personal story of his own experience being baptized by the Holy Spirit. On April 3rd, 1960, he stood before his church, St. Mark's Episcopal Church, and shared this experience with his congregation. And almost immediately, his congregation asked him to resign. And so, not wanting to bring a media frenzy upon the congregation, he agreed to resign. He then started an organization that proved very effective and influential for the movement, known as the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. We've got a couple of Full Gospel churches right here in the Kansas City area. They're also known as Four Square Gospels. Professional people and leaders in various churches, even in the community, they were invited to a breakfast where the Pentecostal charismatic ideology was taught and encouraged at these breakfasts. And on your study guide, a later development in the evolution of the Pentecostal charismatic movement is what is termed as the third wave of Pentecostalism. Third wave. A man by the name of John Richard Wimber, an ordained Quaker minister. Again, there's that connection. Wimber, W-I-M-B-E-R. He founded the Vineyard Christian Fellowship of Anaheim, California, 1977. Vineyard, that should sound familiar.
You're hitting all the big names.
Well, yeah, it's a very powerful, influential movement. During his lifetime, Wimber strongly emphasized signs and wonders, which he referred to as doing the stuff, which is the work of the priesthood of every believer, and that every Christian has the ability to prophesy and heal the sick. Wimber's teaching has had a significant influence on other charismatic leaders. You've got Mike Bickle of IHOP, International House of Prayer. You've got Terry Virgo of this I thought was surprising, Calvinistic Pentecostal, and founder of the House of Church Movement. Calvinistic Pentecostal.
Can you do that?
I know. That's amazing. Then you have Bill Johnson of Bethel. Bill Johnson. You got John Paul Jackson, who focuses on visions, dreams, and their interpretation. A lot of big names in the movement. A lot of big names. The influence of the Pentecostal charismatic movement has been seen in doctrine, especially in the teachings of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, experiential worship practices, contemporary Christian music. They're very, very influential all the way across the board. All the way, even our own church has been impacted by the Pentecostal movement. Even our own church has. The Pentecostal movement is one of the largest Christian sects in the world today, covering the globe from America to the Orient, and has a great influence in ecumenicalism. The Pentecostal movement is also a major proponent of the prosperity gospel. We went to lunch with Doug and Bethany Pearson last Sunday, and Doug was sharing one of the challenges that they have on the mission field is the Pentecostal movement. And I asked him specifically what it was about the Pentecostal movement that was a challenge to the missionaries. And he said, and I said, is it the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues? He says, no, it's the prosperity gospel. It's the prosperity gospel that they preach. And so the prosperity gospel that's pushed or preached by the Pentecostal movement has become a hindrance to sincere missionary efforts because they distort the gospel message. It does. It distorts the gospel message of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, and it exploits the vulnerable. It gives the poor people a false hope that, you know, if they come to Jesus, then Jesus will make them rich. Is that true? No, it's not true. It's not true. As an added note about Agnes, the first person recorded to have spoken in tongues, later on in her life, she admitted that she was wrong. She was wrong to believe that all people would speak in tongues when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. She would write in the Latter Rain Evangel of January 1909, she wrote this: "Some time ago I tried but failed to have an article printed which I wrote calling attention to what I am sure God showed me was error." She maintained in this article, this is what she wrote. She maintained in this article that speaking in tongues are not the only evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life. She said, "When that article was refused, I was much tempted by Satan, but God again graciously showed me, he had revealed it to me and satisfied my heart in praying that he might reveal this truth to others who would spread it abroad. For a while after the baptism, I got into spiritual darkness. Because I did as I see so many others are doing these days. I rested and reveled in tongues and other demonstrations instead of resting in God alone." So even Agnes saw some issues here. She said, "I wrote calling attention to what I'm sure God showed me was error." Was error. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Does God commit error? Does he make mistakes? Does he say later on, "Oops, my bad"? And why was her article refused?
Is that what cults do? What
yeah. Yeah. Why didn't the editors want what Agnes had to say out for its subscribers? Yeah. Could it be that those at Bethel were in error? That they're wanting something so bad to happen that they were susceptible to some kind of psychosis, or worse yet, maybe another spirit that John's warning us about in this epistle? Again, I'm just presenting this to you guys for you to make up your own minds about it. Anything that I'm saying here, you can look up for yourself. But I will say this. When one's experiences and subjective intuitions define Scripture, rather than Scripture define the experience by its objective truth, then this is perilous ground. This is perilous ground. So Roots. Is Roots on your study guide? Wow, so far so good. So what began in the 1900s? So this is on your study guide. The history behind the Pentecostal movement is a derivative from the teachings of the 18th century English preacher John Wesley, with roots in Quakerism and the holiness movement. That's where it all comes from. Parham's wife, Sarah Thistlethwaite, was the daughter of a Quaker, and they were both married in the Society of Friends or Quaker ceremony. So they had deep Quaker roots. John Wesley, on your study guide, the founder of Methodists, taught about what he termed a second blessing in the life and experience of the Christian. And I have some John Wesley works, and he does mention that. According to Wesley, he believed that there is a second work of grace in the life of the Christian that may occur after one's initial conversion, that will bring the Christian to a higher level of salvation, what Wesley termed the level of sinless perfection. The second work of grace is a work of the Holy Spirit that is signified by a dramatic act of the Spirit's working in one's experience at a certain moment. Again, remember, John Wesley is teaching and writing about this before what happened in Topeka, Kansas in 1900. But the folks who were at Topeka, Kansas were very, very, especially Mr. Parham, very familiar with these writings. Okay? Keep that in mind. Wesley taught that the second blessing, also referred to as entire sanctification, must be sought by every Christian. In order for the Christian to experience a second blessing, there were certain conditions that must be met first. So on your study guide, Wesley's teaching of the second blessing resulted in the holiness movement. In the 1800s, both in North America and in England, revival meetings were held at which the Spirit would grant the second blessing of perfect holiness and a higher Christian life. Holiness revival meetings were held in America and England during the 1800s and 1900s. Have been called the second and third great awakenings. You might have heard that terminology. Emphasizing personal holiness and conversion experiences, thousands were saved during this period. And I've got books in my library that talk about a lot of these revivals. And I mean, thousands of men and women coming to Christ that you wouldn't believe would come to Christ. I mean, it was a great revival period during this time. A lot of people coming to the Lord. There were camp meetings, there were open air meetings going on all over the place. All over the place. And people were coming to Christ by the hundreds. I mean, it was so great that even bars were closing down and brothels were going out of business and it just all, you know, it was an amazing period of time. Amazing period of time. Again, prior to, what occurred in Topeka, Kansas. Some believe that Billy Graham was the last great evangelist of this type. There's others like Francis Asbury, Charles Finney, Dwight Moody, those kind of guys. What's the other guy? Billy Sunday. Some guys like that. On your study guide, at these revivals, the second blessing of Wesley became the experience that later was termed by Pentecostalism's baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's where it evolved. Pentecostalism changed Wesley's call and teaching to a more sanctified life for Christ into the second blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the emphasis upon speaking in tongues as evidence of the second blessing. Thus, Bethel College of Topeka, Kansas. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So on your study guide, the Bible does indeed teach a more sanctified life by presenting oneself daily as a living sacrifice. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach the Wesleyan doctrine of a second work of grace that promises a believer to a higher level of sanctification unto sinless perfection. If it does, I'd like to see it. In case anybody knows where it's at. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I think if the Apostle Paul knew of such a doctrine or a teaching or whatever to reach this sinless perfection, I don't think he would have written this passage in Philippians. Sanctification of the believer is a process of repentance, submission, obedience, and daily dying to self and living for Jesus Christ. Is there any disagreement on that? Am I wrong in that statement? If I am, I'm serious. If I am wrong in that statement, please let me know. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, least that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So understand, God, it's likened to a marathon race that requires perseverance and faithfulness. It's not a one-time fix everything, and suddenly I'm holy and sinless. That would be nice, wouldn't it? That would be nice, but it's not the way it is. And I think there's a good reason for that, but I'm not going to get into that. That's an entirely 3 weeks message right there. So in regard to Pentecostalism, with the exception of the more extreme groups, and all denominations have their extremists, modern Pentecostalism does not teach that this second blessing results in sinless perfection or complete holiness, but instead it does teach that it is a mystical experience, is your blank, evidenced by miraculous power and special gifts of the Spirit for ministry. So on your study guide, the Bible, the preserved Word of God, is our authority and source of all truth pertaining to faith and life, and not what some man claims that some spirit told him or showed him. And that's why John wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I am going to get done. And there's rejoicing in the land. I heard a yay. So, understanding, guy, these types are guilty of what Jesus had confronted the Pharisees about, in that they hold to the teachings of men in higher regard than the Word of God. And again, I've got a whole lesson on that coming up. That's what we'll do next week. So here's your watch outs. Be circumspect. That's a biblical term. Be circumspect. Keep your head on a swivel. Of any Christian denomination that claims that their experience overrules what the Word of God declares. Number two, be cautious of any Christian denomination that holds to some spiritual experience as proof of one's salvation, and then unless a person has this experience, one cannot know for sure if they are saved. Watch out. Number three, be careful of any Christian denomination that overrules God's Word by visions or dreams or any other sign or supposed manifestation of the Spirit. And then number four, beware of those things that sound spiritual and appeals to the soul, but may not be biblical and good for the spirit. So just as in John's day, there's also in our day those who claim to have a special unction. Well, just be careful. We don't need to chase after a second blessing. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need to experience some sort of spiritual ecstasy. We've got the truth right here, and we've got the Spirit indwelling in us. And we've got the church. We've got everything that we need. We're not lacking in anything. So next week, Lord willing, creeks don't rise. We'll get into a little bit deeper, and what we'll study is the Pentecostal doctrine on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show to you what the Bible has to say on that matter as well. So, all right. So with that, we'll go ahead and stop and close out in prayer. Father in heaven.